Romans chapter 12. Today is the Sanctity of Human Life Sunday. This day is an observance declared by several U.S. presidents who have opposed the action of abortion. And it's typically proclaimed on or near the Supreme Court's decision of Roe versus Wade. Rightfully, there's a ton of emphasis on the issue of abortion when we consider the sanctity of human life. In previous years, I've addressed this topic with the charge that if three families in every Southern Baptist church across the nation adopted one child, we could wipe out the need. Eliminate it. The Supreme Court decision to overturn Roe versus Wade is not going to stop abortion. We need to eliminate the felt need for it. There are a number of statistics that are in your bulletin. Feel free to look at those as you have time. I've also taken the stance on sanctity of human life that even those who are nearing the end of their earthly life still have value. Their lives should be honored and kept as well. In that, I charge that if every Southern Baptist across the nation was able to fully tithe 10% of their income on average, then Southern Baptists across the nation could fully fund care facilities while still maintaining their own budgets. I think the sanctity of human life extends beyond caring for the unborn and caring for our older generation. I think that honoring the sanctity of life includes how we interact with the people that we come in contact with. This morning we're going to look at Romans chapter 12 and see how we can interact with the world around us in a manner that honors life. So let's take a look at verses 9 through 21 of Romans chapter 12. Paul writes, "Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." First thing that we notice here is a call to be genuine. And Paul gets right to the point. Here in verse 9, he says, "Let love be genuine." As we've studied 1 John in Sunday school over recent weeks, one thing that we've discussed is this idea of love. And this is one thing I don't like about the English language, as we don't have enough words. Paul uses the same word in verse 9 that John uses in his letter. He uses the word agape. Agape means to love the undeserving, despite disappointment and rejection. Love with the same kind of love that God shows us. It's an unconditional love. It doesn't require any sort of reciprocation. This is the difficult thing for us to do sometimes. When we face disappointment or rejection, our immediate response is typically to just disconnect. Sure, we might claim to still hold agape for the person, but it seems cold and calculated and something that's just done out of a sense of duty. The opposite of what Paul is calling for here in verse 9. We should not be deceitful in our love. When we love properly, we don't have a secret personal agenda that's trying to be met. We give the love freely whether or not we get it back. And here is where it gets fun, particularly in our current cultural context. Paul continues in verse 9 to say, abhor or hate what is evil or bad. Hold fast or cling to what is good. We see these words, and in our head, we probably immediately move to pointing fingers at someone. This is likely where we get the idea of hate the sin, love the sinner. While that is a terrific idea and concept, and it makes perfect sense if we just do it, it is insanely damaging to any conversation that we say, or if we say it. Particularly to an unrepentant person who's so wrapped up in their sin that they love. Many folks today are so tied to the actions that they do that they identify with their actions. To make that statement, hate the sin, love the sinner, doesn't work when we say it in the presence of an unrepentant person. In the context that we live in, if you tell me that you hate my sin, I'm not going to listen anymore. Now, as a side note, I don't operate this way. I'm just using myself for an example. And the reason that I would shut down at that point is because I'm so tied to my sin that for you to say that you hate my sin immediately tells me that you hate me. Our conversation is over. And I will probably never have a positive conversation with a Christian again. Because in my head, I'm going to say, all Christians are exactly the same, and they all hate me. Just because we've used the statement, hate the sin, love the sinner. Do it, don't say it. Okay? And don't show it. Even when we show hatred of sin, it comes across as hatred of person. It's weird. I get it. I understand. It's weird. But that's the context of the world that we live in. Our responsibility is to love. And that's it. We can hate a person's sin. But if we express that we hate the sin, we're going to end the conversation. Douglas Moo comments, love is not genuine when it leads a person to do something evil or to avoid doing what is right as defined by God and His Word. To add a hint of clarity here, our own sin, I think, is really what Paul is talking about here when he says, abhor what is evil. We must recognize our own spiritual issues. As I've sinned multiple times in the past, our sin should disgust us. It should make us want to vomit violently, like having food poisoning, alcohol poisoning, the flu, and smelling something horribly wretched like V8 or boiling cabbage, all at the exact same time. I really think that when we're interacting with another person, unless that person professes to be a Christian, we shouldn't even be concerned with what the other person's specific sin is. Honor them enough to see them as an individual who needs Jesus. And that's it. Let the Holy Spirit work in their lives to work on that sin problem. We don't need to act as the Holy Spirit in the life of an unbeliever. We can describe sin generally and help a person understand that we all sin and fall short of the glory of God. One point that is often made that is definitely true is that our sin separates us from God. Being separated from God definitely keeps us from being able to be in His presence in heaven. But every person sins, every one of us. We all have, we all do. There's just no way around it. Yes, our sin separates us from God. But now, the only thing that is keeping us from keeping us out of eternity, the presence of God, is not receiving Jesus as our Lord, not claiming Christ as Lord. That's what's keeping us out of his eternal presence. We're already sinners. We sure as heck ain't going to stop sinning. We need Jesus. Paul also says in that statement, hold fast or cling to what is good. The Greek word that's used here is agathos. It has the exact same root as the other word in this verse, agape. This unconditional love is a good that we should cling to. Anything that seeks to divide must be avoided. Agape is agathos. Love is good. We're constantly working out our salvation from faith experience to faith experience. We're tempted daily. So we must constantly pray so that we don't fall into temptation. In verse 10, Paul moves on to say, love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Paul has shifted on which word he uses for love here. Again, I really wish that we had some of the same variances of words that we see in the Greek. Our communication would be so much more rich. Because I think in our current context, if someone says, I love you, we might immediately think of eros, a passionate, intimate love. And we might mean agape. Or we might mean this next word for love that Paul uses, phileo, brotherly love. This word that Paul uses here in verse 10, this brotherly love, this phileo, it begins and ends the first sentence of verse 10. Phileo one another with phileo. This is what Paul is saying. We must love each other because we are members of one family. We're not strangers to each other within the Christian church. Much less are we isolated units. We are brothers and sisters because we have one Father, God. This brotherly love was especially important, and still is, when one believer is persecuted by the unbelieving world. Paul says to outdo one another in showing honor. If there is ever to be a competition in the church, it should be how well we love on one another. We should constantly be in the business of lifting one another up, giving encouragement to one another. And I'm going to tell you straight up, Marsha wins. I'm not sure I've ever heard Marsha say a negative word to anybody. Every time she sees someone, she has a positive thing to say to them. Always. Every time. So good job, Marsha. You win the competition.
She also calls me when I'm not in church.
There you go. Excellent. You're better than I am, Marsha. We see this kind of encouragement going on, this brotherly love going on in David's Song of Ascents in Psalm 133, verses 1 through 3. How good and pleasant it is when brothers live together in unity. It is like precious oil poured on the head, running down on the beard, running down on Aaron's beard, down upon the collar of his robes, as if the dew of Hermon were falling on Mount Zion. For there, the Lord bestows his blessing, even life forevermore. Only those who are living sacrifices to God could possibly carry out the exhortation to honor one another above yourselves. Looking out for number one may be the modern mantra, but it was written in the Garden of Eden. Considering others better than yourselves is just as offensive to the ancient carnal mind as it is to the modern mind. Only a renewed mind can tell that it is the good, pleasing, and perfect will of God. Paul's special commendation to the believers in Thessalonica for how they loved the brothers throughout Macedonia is worthy of note here. Especially since Paul seems to indicate that they learn to do so from one common source, from God. They didn't learn it from a human instrument, such as Paul or from another apostle. They learned this love from God. The second thing that Paul exhorts us to do here is to maintain our zeal, our passion. We live in a very polarized, partisan cultural context, which is terribly disappointing. It's also very exhausting. It doesn't seem to matter where a person stands in the political spectrum. Someone will always stand up and say, "You cannot be a real Christian and vote for or support candidate so-and-so." And it doesn't matter which candidate it is. Somebody's going to stand up and say, "You cannot be a real Christian and support this person." Seeing the increase in division in our nation, specifically over the last 12 years, has been very discouraging. And it only seems to be getting worse. Do you ever find yourselves feeling like the disciples did in the garden that we talked about last week? Falling asleep out of sorrow? They felt like the world was collapsing around them. They thought there was nothing that they could pray for anymore. It was over. And probably perhaps many in our nation feel the same way, including Christians. We see primarily conservative folks being censored and banned from social media platforms with claims of violating community guidelines. I don't say this to stir up any anxiety or dissension against any persons or any parties or any companies. I only bring this up as a point that many are at wit's end and are falling asleep from sorrow. It's brotherly love comes into play here. It's times like these, we must do a couple of things. First, we must spend time on our faces like Jesus did, seeking forgiveness for sin in our own lives, pleading with our Creator to sustain us, praying for the national unity that only He can provide. Second, we stand and walk in lockstep with the Holy Spirit. Move where He moves us. Work where He tells us. Stay focused on what it is that the Lord is telling us to do. Jesus got up, encouraged by the angel. We saw this last week in Luke. Jesus got up, refreshed, renewed, ready to go. In the power of the Holy Spirit, He was ready. We can be the same. Maintain our zeal. Serve the Lord, as Paul writes in verse 11. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. We get to work with joy and passion. Even under persecution, we should not allow ourselves to be so preoccupied with our own troubles that we become insensitive to the needs of other believers. Apparently, when we do that, it is a temporal need that is in view. And a temporal need that Paul is talking about here when he says, contribute to the needs of the saints. To share with others is never more meaningful than when one is hard-pressed to find a sufficient supply for himself. When this sharing takes place under one's own roof, it's called hospitality. The Greek term that's used here is more expressive than the English, because this word hospitality in the Greek means love for strangers. So we have the love of God, agape love. We have phileo, this brotherly love. And then we have this other word, hospitality, and I'd mess it up if I tried to pronounce it. A love for strangers. And then we get comfortable with being uncomfortable. I think it's the other thing that Paul teaches us here in Romans 12. In this final section, Paul gives some guidance on how to practically be genuine in our agape and to phileo one another. This practical guidance contains a series of don't do this, but do this statements. One thing that is certain in the Christian life is persecution. We get a glimpse of it when we're shut down and insulted or verbally berated in conversations, whether in person or online. Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 4, verses 12 and 13, "When reviled, we bless. When persecuted, we endure. When slandered, we entreat. We have become and are still like the scum of the world, the refuse of all things." But at the end of the day, in the United States, Christians have absolutely no idea what persecution really looks like. To persecute is literally to pursue. Persecution takes various forms, running the gamut from verbal abuse and social ostracism to the use of violence resulting in death. A few years after Paul writes this letter, Roman Christians are to lose their lives in great numbers at the hands of the Emperor Nero. Persecution in some form or another was so common in the experience of the early church that Paul is able to assume, as a matter of course, that it is a factor in the lives of his readers. If such treatment is not encountered in our society, we can at least cultivate the readiness to meet it and so fulfill the injunction in spirit, to be ready, to bless one's persecutors. To do this involves praying for their forgiveness and for a change of outlook regarding the Christian faith. And it can be done only by the grace of Christ. Here's where the grace of Christ really comes into play in blessing persecutors. There's some ancient evidence that the word "you" isn't in manuscripts following the word "persecute." So the wording would be, "Bless those who persecute. Bless and do not curse them." If this is the intended wording, and it might be, since the word "you" doesn't appear in this paragraph until verse 18, then Paul is saying that Christians should call down blessings on persecutors, whether or not we are the victim of the persecution or not. One thing that's interesting, Dietrich Bonhoeffer wrote, "If someone angers you, pray for them. Because it's impossible to be angry with someone who you're praying for." I think the same goes for persecutors. Paul exhorts believers to live in harmony with one another in verse 16. And this phrase, "live in harmony with one another," is not so literal a rendering as "have equal regard for one another." Having equal regard for one another includes weeping with those who weep, rejoicing with those who rejoice, not considering ourselves better than others, and not considering ourselves wise, in our own sight. We give ourselves over to humble tasks. Christians should always seek to live at peace with others. Even when others desire to pursue enmity with us, we seek to live in peace. In verses 19 through 21, Paul gives us some instructions on how to handle things that are thrown at us. We should never avenge ourselves if we are wronged. Rather, we should leave it to the Lord. For the Lord says, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay." Paul says to see the needs of your enemy. Now this reflects Jesus' statement of go the extra mile. You know, if someone sues you for your shirt, give him your coat also. If he asks you to walk a mile, go two. Paul says not to escalate the evil. If evil is done, don't do more evil to try and overcome that evil. Rather, do good to overcome the evil. The problem of vengeance was so acute in the ancient world that Israel established cities of refuge as places of asylum for those who had accidentally killed someone to protect them from retaliation. The Torah stipulated that a murderer was to be executed by an avenger of blood, a family member of the victim chosen to execute the guilty party. an accidental death, the perpetrator needed to be protected from this avenger. In fact, such cities were evenly distributed in Israel for easy access. But things are different now because of the advent of Christ. Instead of vengeance, we must leave room for God's wrath. Much of what Paul exhorts believers to do is contrary to what the flesh wants. If someone insults us, the flesh wants to throat punch them. We don't want to wait on the Lord to handle it. Let's just duke it out right now. To not follow the flesh is uncomfortable. I think that agape is designed to make us uncomfortable, at least from a human standpoint. Earlier, I talked about not being overly concerned with an unbeliever's specific sin. We don't have to agree with a person's lifestyle or their opinion on whether or not their thing is a sin or not in order to agape them. We might want to jump up and down and point at their sin saying, "Hey, you're screwing up. This is a wretched, horrible thing that you are doing. You have to stop." And there's an element of that that is like a kid playing in the freeway and there's a semi coming. "Hey, you're being an idiot. Get out of the freeway or you're going to get run over by a semi." There is a part of that that, yes, it's true. We do need to do that. But that will cause the other person to cease the conversation. Tell a kid not to touch a hot stove. What are they going to do? Touch the hot stove. Tell a kid not to play in the street. Where's the first place they're going to play? In the street. And they ain't going to listen when they say, "Get out of the street." They're going to cease the conversation. They're going to ignore you. The second thing that jumping up and down and screaming and pointing, saying, "Hey, this thing that you're doing is horrible, you have to stop," indicates that the person has to stop sinning before they can come to Jesus. We know that ain't true. Praise the Lord. We have to make ourselves comfortable with being uncomfortable around those who hold differing opinions than our own. We do this for the sake of the gospel. In our current climate, it is better to have an opening available to share the gospel than it is to feel right or vindicated about our stance on a particular issue or topic. We need to be comfortable with being uncomfortable. A few weeks ago, we discussed Jesus' statement to the disciples about purchasing swords. And we discussed this in the realm of self-defense and how self-defense, ethically speaking, includes defending others who can't defend themselves. We still defend in love. Agape still exists even in self-defense. Now, this might seem like a contradictory statement, but it isn't. Verse 18 of our text today says, "If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all." This should be our goal. But there are times when situations don't depend on us, and we can't be peaceable. But agape is still there. We still love. Causing harm to another person or taking another person's life in self-defense is not an issue of hatred or disdain for another person. It is a matter of the condition of our heart. Our entire being must be of that of agape, showing that unconditional love to everyone. In a self-defense situation, we might be able to say, "Man, I love you. You really don't want to do this. There is a better way because this is not going to turn out the way that you want it to. Trust me." Do you know Jesus? Because you're about to meet him. Verse 21 says, "Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." What we teach in self-defense is to stop the threat. Once the threat is finished, defense must stop. Because once the threat stops, you're no longer defensive. If you keep going, you're being offensive. If a person holds a gun to you and you disarm them and they decide, "Well, that didn't go as planned," and they take off running, you don't pursue them with the mentality of taking them out. You might pursue them while you're on the phone with police going, hey, this is where he's going. If a person physically attacks you and you have to use a physical technique to knock them out, don't keep punching. Once the threat is stopped, defense stops. That's the love. Now, I know I said I wasn't going to address the abortion issue, and I'm not going to get too far into this. There have been attacks against abortion clinics, attacks against physicians who work in those clinics. They've been assaulted and killed. This is not the right way to handle that issue. Why is it not okay for the workers of these clinics to kill a child, but it's okay for us to kill them? That defies logic. Instead, it must be the case that we show agape love to those who work in those clinics and the moms that feel so distraught and at wit's end that they feel like that's their only option. One argument that the pro-abortion folks like to throw out is that Christians, or even pro-choice, or I mean pro-life people, have is that we don't care about the child after they're born. We only care about them when they're in the womb. I think discipleship is a key here. I think the church has a job to do in helping these families out. Unfortunately, you know what? The left doesn't care about fathers. Dude's got responsibility too. And I know that the far left, the Marxists, and all of those folks, they want to destroy the nuclear family. They want to eliminate it. The church has a job to do to build that up, to encourage fathers to do the right thing, to be dad, to do what they need to do as fathers. Because the nuclear family is the most important part of our society. It has been in chaos for decades, and we can see the results of the nuclear family being destroyed. Our job as the church is to build up the nuclear family. Make it great. Make it obvious that the best way for a family to exist is in a home with one mom and one dad that love each other. All the forms of love each other. And also in that home are any kids that the Lord may bless these folks with, insofar as the Lord calls them to be a family. Dads have a responsibility too, and they need to recognize it. You know, that's one reason I've been working on digging for information to try and fire up a pregnancy resource center in our community. The one that we had back in Bolivar, they had support for dad too. And I think that's awesome. Men would come into the resource center and they would be mentors to these young dads who didn't know what the heck was going on. All they knew is they had a little bit of fun and now they've got this sudden responsibility thrust upon them. But any pregnancy resource center has to focus on supporting the nuclear family. Mom and dad are both vitally important to the development of a new life. Now that topic can be extended much longer than what we have today. And I know you want to eat. Remember, we'll close with this. Remember, love others unconditionally. Agape everyone. Phileo among family. Live peaceably with everyone so far as it depends on you. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your truth and your love. We thank you that you have called us to you, to hear, that we can come and worship you. God, we know that you call us in a variety of different ways. And Lord, if you're calling anybody today for salvation, for ministry work, for missionary work, whatever it might be, Lord, that you would give them the courage to step forward today and respond to the call that you've put on their hearts. God, we love you. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.